There's some things, I guess you could say, I'd learned or observed in my nearly 50 years. Nothing stinks more than a moment during an argument when you realize you're wrong. I totally take back all those times I didn't want to take a nap when I was a kid. Oh, speaking of the fact you guys got me an iPad, there is a great need for a sarcasm font. By the way, how in the world are you supposed to fold a fitted sheet? Speaking of computers, MapQuest really needs to start their directions on number 5. I'm pretty sure I know how to get out of my neighborhood. I can't remember the last time I wasn't at least kind of tired. Bad decisions make good stories. You never know when it will strike, but there comes a moment at work during the day when you know that you're just not going to get anything productive done the rest of the day. I'm always slightly terrified when I exit out of Word and it asks me if I want to save any changes to my 10-page technical report when I didn't make any changes to start with. I keep some people's phone numbers in my phone just so I know not to answer that call. I'm not the author of this, by the way. I think the freezer deserves a light as well, by the way. I wish Google Maps had an avoid the ghetto routing option. I have a hard time deciphering the fine line between boredom and hunger. I like that one. I love the sense of camaraderie when an entire line of cars team up to prevent a jerk from cutting in at the front. Stay strong, brothers and sisters. Shirts get dirty. Underwear gets dirty. Pants never get dirty. You can wear them forever. Ladies are going, eh. Speaking of 50, sometimes I look down at my watch 3 consecutive times and still do not know what time it is. On a slightly more, well, it is a more serious note. The majority of Protestants and evangelicals believe that good people and people of other religions go to heaven, according to author David Campbell. Campbell, who co-wrote American Grace, How Religion Divides and Unites Us, contends that surveys of 3,000 Americans used to write the book show that American people of faith, though devout, are very tolerant, so much so that most believers also believe that good people, despite their religious affiliation, go to heaven. Among the faiths, 83% of evangelical Protestants agreed that good people of other religions can go to heaven. That is, good people of other religions other than Christianity can go to heaven. 62% of black Protestants agreed with that statement. Notably, the author mentioned that there may be some in the evangelical category that don't belong. Campbell, an expert in religion, politics, public policy, explained at a Thursday discussion of his book that the numbers can be explained with the Aunt Susan theory. The Aunt Susan theory is, he said, the friend of a family member who is well-loved and is an all-around good do-gooder, you know that if anyone is destined to go to heaven, Aunt Susan is going to heaven. So, you know, if there's an Aunt Susan in another religion, then because she's a good person, she's going to go to heaven, right? So that's kind of an interesting deal.
But
yes?
Non-good.
Yes, sir.
Another thing I learned that probably about 8-10 years ago, they got a video play from the next door neighbor. And in it showed a whole bunch of stuff from the charismatic movement, Catholic Church, and evangelical Christian. And one of the video clips was Robert Schuller and Christopher Cathedral speaking via satellite.
Yeah.
And you are saved.
Yeah.
But now, it doesn't even matter what religion or what, because the Lord died for your sins and he's already paid, so therefore we're all.
And it's increasingly weirder and weirder, folks. We always talk about doctrine. So when you don't teach doctrine, nobody knows doctrine. So they just go by their little hearts, which are always deceitful. Let's turn to Colossians this morning. Colossians. We're in. All right. No, I got an iPad. Me and you, brother. Bryce, I'm still bringing my Bible, though. All right, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And let's go down to verse 12, which is where we stopped last time. And this entire last couple of weeks has largely been spent talking about putting off the old man who is dead with Christ, putting on the new man, which is Christ, and there's a practical application to it. You put off the old man to put on the new, amen? So verse 12, let's pray before we get started. Father, it's good to be here this morning. We pray that you will bless now. We had a great time yesterday and appreciate these folks, and I appreciate their appreciation of me. And we just are glad that they've been able to do what they've done. I'm glad to still be here at 50 years old doing what I'm doing. So we're grateful, Lord, for each other. We really are. We pray here this morning that you would increase our bonds, Lord, together. And for folks that might be here visiting for the first time or maybe for the multiple time, pray that you'd help them to feel that we have something real here, Lord. We're grateful for the truth. Thank you for Jesus Christ, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, verse 12. Put on, therefore, having told you to put off some other things down in verse 9, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, and it goes on. Wanted to go back just for a moment. We finished last time talking a little bit about this election thing. It throws a lot of folks off. There's major groups here in our town, by our town I mean the cities, that are Calvinist, okay? And they, in the end, they believe that before the foundation of the world, you were either chosen to be lost or chosen to be saved, and you really have no choice in the matter. In the end, a hardcore Calvinist, by his doctrine, has to believe that essentially God redeemed you and then gave you the ability to know it and decide it and to believe on Christ. All right? So ultimately, a hardcore Calvinist almost has to believe, you'll never get them to admit it, they almost have to believe that you were saved before you knew you were saved, that you were saved before you believed. Okay? I know it's weird, but I didn't get my board out there. But tulip. Tulip is the flower that stinks from top to bottom. Tulip. T, total depravity. Okay, there's something wrong with total depravity. Got news for you. You are depraved. Okay? You are not totally depraved. You are not depraved all the way down to your capacity to will and believe. You can believe if you will, even though if you say you can't or you won't, right? So, a Calvinist says, ultimately, Calvin said this, by the way, Augustine, that fine, upstanding Catholic forefather, Augustine was the first Calvinist, way before Calvin, just so you know, all right? But Calvinists believe that you are so totally depraved that if you wanted to believe in Christ, you couldn't. Because your will is broken, okay? Total depravity, the you in tulip is unconditional election, which we'll discuss here very briefly. Just for, I'm not going to give you a whole thing on Calvinism this morning, but unconditional election. That is, you are elect are not elect unconditionally. In other words, before the foundation of the world, you are either chosen to be saved or chosen to be damned. That is unconditional election. In other words, your election does not depend upon you having received Christ as your Savior. Your election is unconditional. That is patently ridiculous in the Bible. Okay? Why in the world would the Lord have written the New Testament with, come to Christ, come to Christ, come to Christ, come to Christ, right? If you couldn't, if you wanted to, because you were unconditionally either elect or not elect, right? Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement. That verse says that Jesus Christ only died, did not die for the entire world. He only died for those he knew were elect already. So before the foundation of the world, God either chose you or didn't, and then Christ either died for you or didn't. If Christ died and you weren't elect, he didn't die for you. Okay? That's limited atonement. That is patently ridiculous. God is not willing that any should perish, that all should come. Right? All right. The I in TULIP is irresistible grace, which is that if God decides to have grace on you and to save you, you can't help yourself. You could never, ever resist God's grace, which is stupid. As you can find, there's ridiculous, then there's stupid. All right? And again, we can go, and we did this Calvinism thing one time where we went about 4 or 5 weeks on it. So we can make a much longer thing out of it, but just for, you know, high point's sake. So irresistible grace says that when God decides to have grace on you and to save you, that you couldn't help it. I can find you multiple examples in the Word of God where God wanted to have grace on somebody and they wouldn't let him. All right? Yes, Jim. Ultimately, if the Calvinist takes his doctrine all the way out, the fatalism has to set in where everything that happens is preordained. So if you stub your toe, it was set in stone before the foundation of the world. All right? So the fallen angels, yes, all those things. Those things are all fatalistically set. Nobody has any will but God. And God set this thing in motion and programmed the computer, and the program runs exactly like God said it would. Now, folks, you know, that's the great thing, because God is sovereign, right? And in the end, God has this capacity to foresee that things will be a certain way. I mean, he's predicted all these things, and yet still not interfere in individual lives to the point where he makes it happen for you. In other words, he chose whether you would die in your sins and go to hell or whether you would be saved. I believe he knows whether you will, but he did not choose that for you. So you are not on a pre-program. I believe that God knows what you will do, but don't let that throw you off. It's still your decision. You will still face the ramifications for those decisions, right? So finally, the P in TULIP is perseverance of the saints. And a lot of Calvinists try to present this as eternal security. And a lot of folks will say it's eternal security. It is not eternal security. Perseverance of the saints says that the saints who were elect before the foundation of the world had no choice in it, that ultimately they're born again, of course, and ultimately they will do right and persevere in their faith. And ultimately what happens with this is, folks, that a Calvinist begins to look at your life, say, and he sees in your life maybe that you've not perfected some things. Let's say that you still have a gambling problem even though you are saved, right? He will say that you have not persevered in your faith. And it's not that you're losing your salvation because you did wrong. It's the fact that you were never saved at all. So, a Christian that then doesn't live right becomes the object of scorn because this guy failed or lied or stole or backslid. That only means he's never been saved at all. Now, folks, the problem with that is that when you start saying that, that's really one of the most dangerous things of all, really, because it means you look at somebody's life they're not as perfect as, say, you are. And what that means is that they were never saved at all. Now, folks, it's possible that somebody is doing wrong because they were never saved. I acknowledge that. But at the same time, you have to be careful with that thing, right? I bet you that you've had some thoughts sometime in the last month that would put you to abject shame if they came on screen, right? Does that mean you're not saved at all? Right? I mean, Paul fell from the will of God there for a while, did he not? Does that mean he wasn't saved at all? That's the danger of the thing, right? Now, to go back to this thing with election here real quick, let me show you just very quickly, and like I said, we could go down the tulip, the flower that stinks from top to bottom. You know, point by point, we have before, but for the sake of brevity this morning, look in Ephesians chapter 1. And let me show you some couple verses here. And the difference with Calvinism and, say, the deity of Christ, the lack of it, or the fact that Christ is not deity, those doctrines, those false doctrines, those heresies, is that Calvinism has the appearance of having some biblical support, which is not really true. For instance, this verse, Ephesians 1, verse 4. And notice how this reads, and a Calvinist reads this absolutely one way. It says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now you read that verse, and what it's easy to read is that God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, right? Meaning that before the foundation of the world, God chose whether you were in Christ or not. And so ultimately, your salvation doesn't depend on your decision, but on God's choosing. But notice, folks, that's not really, again, if you question how I'm reading the verse after this is done, you have to acknowledge it's pretty weird if God chose, say, all of us here in Christ, and didn't choose those out there in Christ. It's pretty weird he would command us to go preach the gospel to every creature. It's pretty weird, isn't it, that he would invite all those folks to come to the water of life and take of it freely, is it not? It'd be pretty weird. Okay, so read this again and notice that it's easy to read the Bible with a preconception in your mind. It's even easy to read the Bible and misconceive what is being said if you're not careful about parsing words. Now, folks, we believe the Bible is true down to the very words, right? It's not a general message. It's not a gist of things. If you take that position, you are in trouble. You are a heresy waiting to happen. Now, watch. According as he hath chosen us. So I believe that God has chosen us. And if you go on and skip through the verse, chosen us before the foundation of the world. Okay? I believe you were chosen before the foundation of the world. You were chosen in Christ. That is, you have to get in Christ. And once you're in Christ, you're chosen. He chose you. He didn't choose you before the foundation of the world and you had no choice. He chose you in Him. That is, the condition is that you get in Him and you're chosen. Right? Now, if you question that, look in 1 Timothy. No, maybe it's 2. 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. This is the very same sort of thing. 2 Timothy 1, 9. Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. That verse did not say that you were saved before the world began. That verse said that those things were given you at a certain place before the world began, right? All those things waited for you in Jesus Christ. The love of God is in Christ Jesus our Lord, right? If you want to get in the love of God, you got to get in Jesus Christ. And this way too, right here, He's given us those things, but those things have a place. They're given us in Christ Jesus our Lord. Look, if you want a slushy, you're going to have to find a 7-Eleven. Right? If you go down to Tom Thumb, they're going to call it something else. If you want a slushy, you got to go to 7-Eleven. Right? Okay? If you want God's purpose and grace, you got to get in Jesus Christ. It's that simple. Now, again, real quick, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Or is it first? Is it 13? 2 Thessalonians 2:13. We're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. So there it is, right? From the very beginning you've chosen to salvation. But through something, right? Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Okay? You've got to get the Spirit of God, get that by being born again, right? And you've got to believe the truth to get that. So in the end, it's your choice. Yes, God foreordained things. And yes, God set some things for you before the foundation of the world somewhere for you to go get it. It's in Christ. And you've got to go get in Christ. And that is your choice. Now, if you question that, one more. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And this is the singular, if you want a singular verse to take Calvinism apart, if you understand it, this is the verse. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. It looks kind of like an unpresupposing verse, but verse 10, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the..." excuse me. I have a problem. "Who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." You see that? Jesus Christ made provision for all men. He is the Savior of all men. Yet all men are not saved because all men didn't believe. You see that? So there's a provision and then there's being in Christ. Christ died for everybody. But only so many people get in because they have to believe, right? So, any questions or comments on that? Paul. All Calvinists are, folks, are lazy. They're just lazy bums. They want God to have set everything in order, and so any failing they have, they couldn't help anyway. They're just lazy. They don't want to win souls. They don't want to try to go face a sinner somewhere and help them get right. They don't want the confrontation. They want God to say that whatever happens is God's fault or else not God's fault, right? That's all it is. Out of that comes a pride and a pomposity that is completely out of this world, folks. So just imagine, think, how would it affect how you live your life if everything was preset, nobody was lost and dying going to hell because of any fault but God's fault? How would that affect your life in dealing with your family, right? How would it affect your desire to be right and stay right if you felt that everything was just going along the ways of God's program, you know, down to the individual level where... when you pray, well, that wouldn't be God's will. But when you don't pray, well, God didn't intend for you to pray. I mean, any mistake you make can be blamed on God. Any of your sins can be blamed on God. It's not right. Yes, sir. Yes, very much so. Yep. Calvinists are snaky. And the reason they are is because they know that they have a hard time explaining how you know, the gospel should be preached, which they can't deny, right? And so you should go out and try to reach folks, which you can't deny. But why would that happen if folks, you know, were already saved or elect? The idea is that the common way that they would say it is that it's still our responsibility to provide the means by which men get saved. In other words, God already decided it, and you're not going to really turn anybody, but you have to preach the gospel to them because that's, you know, that's helps them realize they're elect and they therefore need to believe. Now, again, there's various degrees in this, folks, and in the end, if somebody believes the tulip, they have to believe it as I'm dealing with it here. Some Calvinists say they are 2 or 3 point Calvinists, which means they reject some of the tulip. In the end, if the tulip doesn't stay together, it's not a flower. So you can't be a 1 or 2 point Calvinist. It just doesn't work at all. And these guys are like all cults and heretics. They know that there's something wrong with their argument, so they have to cover it with a little slime ball of it seeming like it looks theological. Okay, I'm just, you know, that's just the way it is. So Calvinists will tell you, yes, you should go speak to sinners for Christ, but ultimately, you don't have to. But it would be good if you did. Yes, Jim. That's right. Well, there's just an awful lot that doesn't make sense if all this is pre-programmed. For instance, if I tell somebody, I've always used the example, if I took a little, you know, if I took, say, Ben Dietz or somebody out in my garage, put 2 45-pound plates on each side of a weight bar and said, Ben, put that over your head. Of course, Ben's not going to be able to put that over his head, right? Well, I've just made something impossible for this kid. In the end, that's what a Calvinist believes, that if you're not elect, it's impossible for you to be saved. I'm just telling you. Yes, sir, Todd? Yeah. Yeah. Huh. Yeah. Yeah, amen. Yeah. Yes, in general, Fourth Baptist is... and Central Seminary, they are the big, I guess, the progenitors of Calvinism in this area, just so you know. I mean, a lot of folks that are connected with them are Calvinists. Sometimes Calvinists can be kind of closet Calvinists, and they try not to make it a huge deal in church, but they do believe that, all right? It's the way it is. I'm just telling you that that's the case. Again, John MacArthur is a Calvinist. You listen to him. Chuck Swindoll is a Calvinist, just so you know. I believe Yancey is a Calvinist, too, unless I'm mistaken. Mr. Piper down at Bethlehem in Minneapolis is a Calvinist. Now, again, those guys come at it, and there's a lot of rhetoric, and there's lots of slick, syrupy-type, you know, rhetoric involved with it. But they will, in the end, admit to Calvinism and say that somebody is either elect or not elect from the foundation of the world. Is exactly the issue. All right. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. So, suffice to say, you are elect if you've received Christ as your Savior. You're elect because you chose God. You chose to get in Christ. You chose to go to that place where God laid up all these things for you in Christ. So, you are elect in that way. Now, chapter 3, verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies. All right, we're not accustomed to using that word that way, are we? Bowels. Bowels are a low and profane thing in our modern society. Look in 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. But it's not used that way in the Word of God. The bowels have to do with the heart and with affections. and your passions, that sort of thing. So it's the seat, kind of the seat of passions. And they just had a different way of phrasing it then. Look in 1 John 3, verse 17. But also, but whoso hath this world's good, seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him, right? Bowels of compassion, bowels of mercy. And the idea, you're supposed to be moved by somebody else's misfortune, right? You're supposed to be moved by the misfortune, for that matter, if somebody's lost and going to hell. You should be moved by that. You should be moved by a brother, by a sister that's sick, all those things. Okay, so put on as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind. Now, notice, folks, these things are things that the Lord says we have to put off some other stuff, put this stuff on. So, putting these things on is not the easiest thing in the world. It is not very typical of human nature to try to put on these things. Human nature tends to want to put on a certain measure of these things after a certain manner. But as far as putting them on the way that God says put them on, they're not interested in that. Now, it says there in verse 12, humbleness of mind. There are some things of mind that I wanted to mention to you. Go back to Acts chapter 17. Humbleness of mind. Did you know that men by nature are not very humble? Men are not very humble in their minds. Men are pretty much proud in their minds. Amen? It's not easy to put on humbleness of mind, especially when you think you're right or when you think you're better or anything like that. Acts chapter 17. Go down to verse 11. Some things the Bible says about our mind, the kind of mind you should put on. 17:11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind. All right? Now, there's something worthwhile with this. We go to the street and preach. We go to knock doors to try to lead somebody to Christ. They have no readiness of mind in Minneapolis, St. Paul, for the most part. They are not ready to receive the truth. They're not interested particularly in the truth, right? You see that all the time. When you talk to your family members who resent you now going to an independent Baptist church, they're not very open-minded about wanting to hear what you have to say. They are not of ready mind, okay? You have to love the truth to be of ready mind. Now, there's something else. Look in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, going to verse 19. Here's another one. Serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. Got news for you. Stephen Hawking is not humble of mind. He may be a pitiful physical specimen, sick, all what is it, MS, whatever it is. This is one of the rank evolutionists of our day. He is the smartest man in the world, okay? But he is not of an humble mind, okay? He's of a proud mind. He thinks, by the way, that because gravity exists, that proves that we spontaneously came to life. That the fact there is gravity proves that we have evolution. Okay? That the presence, not of God, but of gravity, is the precursor to life. Okay? That's what he believes. He is so smart. But he is proud of mind. Okay? You know lots of folks probably like that. If you went to college, you met a lot of folks like that. They are proud. They are not of humble mind. Now, the next thing is really important. Look in Philippians chapter 2. This is one of the, I believe, one of the greatest lessons a Christian can learn, particularly when it comes to disputations with other Christians. And I'm not talking here about doctrinal heresies or apostasy, anything like that. But sometimes, as you well know, Christians get crossways with one another, and it's more of a personal nature than anything else. A lot of things come because of opinion, because of judgment, that sort of thing. Look in Philippians 2:3, and this is an absolutely great thing to memorize and put away. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Okay, that's related to humility of mind, right? But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Now, folks, if you took that and practiced that, there would be an awful lot of things that would never arise as dispute in Christianity that does, right? I mean, if you have a low opinion of me, say, of some part of my character, say, maybe you've detected that my work ethic is low, and so you think that I'm lazy. Maybe you're right. You know what? Maybe you see something in me that I don't see in myself. Maybe you're right. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself, right? I mean, how many times have you heard, you know, pastors say, maybe your pastor, maybe your past experience in church, whatever, where, you know, over some minor, really quite stupid thing, two brothers or two sisters in Christ or two families get really, really cross-legged with each other, right? And it's over something in the end that you kind of think, you know, couldn't you have just put this aside, right? Well, the reason they didn't is because they're proud, right? There's a pride of mind that doesn't allow me to take this from him. I am not going to take that from that woman. Maybe she's right. Maybe I am ugly. Maybe my wife's shoes don't go with her dress. Maybe she's right. Maybe he's right. Now, if you had that genuine opinion, you might be a little hurt or whatever, but if you esteemed somebody else better than yourself, you'd be less likely to take offense, go jump down somebody's throat because of stir, right? All right, so there, humbleness of mind. Let's go back to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. Things to put on. You put on, you know, presumably your socks, your underwear, your T-shirt in the morning. Put on these things too. Did you know your T-shirt doesn't land on your body automatically? If you put on a T-shirt, guys, you got to put each arm in a hole, and the right hole at that. Put your head through the top. It does not happen automatically. Amen? I got news for you. You are not, you do not practice bowels of mercies by accident. You are not kind by accident. And you say, well, that guy's just a naturally nice guy. All you got to go is stir up his nest a little bit, and he may not be so nice. What we're talking about here is that you have to do some things by plan and by order on purpose for this to happen. It says, put on as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind. If you have a genuine humbleness of mind, it ought not just be because you're insecure. It ought to be because you're trying, okay? It's not just about, you know, me being insecure about whether I'm right or wrong. And so, therefore, you know, I roll over when you come and give me a hard opinion, right? It ought not be that. It ought to be where I realize I might be wrong. And so, I consider that perhaps your opinion is better than mine, right? So, put on the elect of God, humbleness of mind. It is a intent to put on this. Meekness. Long-suffering. Verse 13, forbearing one another. And you know what? Sometimes the forbearing part is something you have to intentionally do because he irritates the devil out of you. Believe it or not, when God saved us all, he didn't necessarily make us all likable to each other. Now, I like me, but you may not. Right? And so, again, it's an intentional thing where you forbear one another. There's things, and you didn't realize this probably for the first few months of your Christian life, but when you get in a church, you've heard it so many times, there are no perfect churches. And there's going to be somebody in that church, some lady, some man, somebody's kid, you are going to have to forbear. You're just going to have to put up with it because they're who they are. And who they are grates against you. If you were still lost, you'd punch them right in the stomach. Just walk right up and kick them in the shin, amen? But you forbear one another, and it's something you intentionally do because it's the right thing to do. Everybody doesn't wind up where you are. Somebody still has a bad temper, even though you got a hold of your temper. You got a hold of your sense of humor, but he still once in a while tells kind of an off-color type thing. So you have to forbear somebody, right? Now, if you're somebody being forborne, you need to grow up. Because somewhere along the way, somebody's going to tick you off because they're going to finally say something or get tired of putting up with you, and they're going to let it slip. And then you're going to be all hurt. And boo-hoo, I'm a martyr and all that stuff. No, you know. If you're being forborne, you need to grow up. Right? If you're the weak brother everybody has to put up with in the basis of mercies or whatever, forbearing, then you need to change yourself too, right? It's a two-way street. Back to verse 13. Forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Now, I know this is, you're no stranger to this. Look in Mark 18, and everybody knows that Christians are supposed to forgive, right? It's one of the commonest things understood even by lost people, that Christians are supposed to forgive people. And just so you know, there's a little bit more order to it than that. Look in Matthew chapter 18. What? Matthew. You can only get this from a Mark if you know Greek. So, Matthew 18. All right, now, folks, this ought to be understood. I mean, this ought to be something here that, you know, you understand if you got a problem with a brother, go to the brother, right? It's kind of common sense, but then folks don't have much common sense anymore. Verse 15, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. So, again, somebody sins against you. He has a fault. There's a fault. You should go to him, right? Verse 16, if he'll not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Okay, so failing at getting settled with one, then take a brother or sister with you, or brother and sister, or two brothers, or whatever. Verse 17, if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. Now, first of all, this thing needs to be big enough and serious enough to be brought before the church. If somebody's mad at somebody because Mrs. So-and-so criticized Mrs. So-and-so's shoes today, that's not worth bringing up before the church. So if you can't settle that personally, just go away. Because this, you know, there are some things that folks want to bring up before the church that ought not be brought, right? Verse 17, if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Now, let's look at one more here before we comment further. Look in Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25. I just been privy to nobody here in church, by the way, to another situation between a Christian brother and sister where everything could have been right had it just been taken to the individual instead of turning it into an email marketing campaign, slander campaign. Now, again, this involves nobody here at all, right? This is just something I'm privy to in another segment of my life, okay? Just somebody else that I know. And now this thing's been taken out to on the World Wide Web, and this brother and this sister are completely unreconciled. And from the very beginning, it could have been taken to somebody quietly and probably settled. Now it's never going to be settled because they will not go to one another privately. Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25, verse 8. Go not forth hastily to strive, lest thou know not what to do in the end thereof when thy neighbor hath put thee to shame. Debate thy cause with thy neighbor himself. Discover not a secret to another. In other words, first going out via email to to advertise your issue with your brother is not the way to do it. It's not getting on the phone. It's not Facebooking it. It's going to him personally. But you know that, right? Verse 10. Lest he that heareth it put thee to shame, and thine infamy turn not away. In other words, by the time this is all over with, you have a bad reputation because you blew something up completely out into the stratosphere that should have been a small thing. One of the big things we try to do through the years is when a brother or sister or brothers and sisters, whatever, get a little crossways with one another is, first of all, you know, as much as you can, contain it. Don't go talk to five or six other people about Mrs. So-and-so, whom you think might despise her because you do, right? You keep it contained as much as possible. You try to settle it as quietly as possible. Your dirty laundry does not need to be aired in front of everybody, right? Again, if there's an issue, if somebody stole a bunch of money from you and they won't get right, if they cheated somebody publicly, then okay, maybe something has to be brought before the church. That's fine. But as far as settling things quietly as possible between yourselves, that is the first thing, all right? Really, really is. Now, as far as forgiveness is concerned, let me say this before we close. We're supposed to forgive one another, right? You know, the lost say, the lost understand, lost religious pagan people understand, Christians are supposed to be forgiving, okay? Granted, we're supposed to be forgiving. So, somebody sins against me. Let's say they say bad stuff about me that's not true. Should I forgive him? Even if he doesn't reconcile with me, even if he doesn't come to me and say, oh, brother, I was so wrong. I lied like a dog about you. I slandered you. I was completely wrong. If he doesn't come say that, am I still supposed to forgive him? Okay, I am supposed to forgive him. Okay? Let's say somebody steals $500 from me, just takes it out of my account somehow or another, and then comes to me and says, you know, brother, I'm sorry I stole money. Am I supposed to forgive him? Okay, do I have to lend him money? So then, what you're saying is that there's a difference between forgiveness then and credibility. There's a difference between forgiveness and somebody being counted responsible for, say, a duty or another favor or whatever you want to call it, right? In other words, here's what you hear all the time these days. I bet I've heard it a dozen times the last year. A pastor or a youth director messes up really bad. Say adultery with a youth director, basically a sexual child abuse, right? And they're caught, and they're publicly disgraced, and they're put out, and so all that kind of stuff. Somebody invariably says, well, we're Christians. Can't we forgive them? Yes. Somebody commits adultery, forgive them, right? A youth director messes up in some egregious manner. You forgive him? Yes or no? Yes. Is he still the youth director? Does he really ever deserve to be trusted again to be a youth director? Right. Okay. If I prove myself as pastor, of course, I don't write checks anyway, but we set it up that way, by the way. But if I were to prove myself to be, say, unstable, and we have a church credit card. So when I buy flowers to send to somebody in the hospital, I give them the credit card, right? But if I prove myself in time, say, to be buying stuff on the side and using it for me. So if I prove to be untrustworthy with a credit card, let's not say I spend $50,000 or anything like that. Let's just say that it's found out that I have rung up some debts that I ought not have, right? You'll have to decide whether I should still be pastor or not, you know, if you trust me that way. But regardless of whether you can forgive me and still trust me to teach and preach, do I deserve to have a credit card from the church? You say, ever? Maybe never. Right? Right? My point is, there's a difference, even in your friendships and so on, between being trustworthy and credible and being forgiven. Because what happens all the time is folks think, well, forgiving is forgetting, so forgive and forget. And I want to say that there's lots of things that should be forgiven and forgotten, right? In other words, invariably, somebody somebody crosses paths and it's some minor personal thing, you should be able to forgive and forget a minor personal thing, right? But, you know, there are things that you are to forgive, but you're really not to forget in the respect of, let's not rub their noses in it all the time. But again, say an egregious sin. Say somebody proves themselves untrustworthy with public money, church money, whatever like that. Look, we can't trust you. We'll forgive you. Can't trust you. There's a difference between credibility and forgiveness. You understand? Right? So, there you go. Any questions or comments? Yes, Jim. Discord, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, amen. All right, anything else? Let's take a break before church.